you remember the days of dating? And remember what it's like to meet significant others, relatives, brother-in-laws, sister-in-laws to be, in-laws? When Wendy and I were dating, came an appropriate time for me to meet some of her family, and I got to meet her brother. His name is Tim, and his wife Annette. And the four of us, we got together. We went out for dinner one night, and in the course of sitting down and talking, found out that we had a lot in common. Tim and I, we were both at that time youth directors at churches in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul. Tim at a Lutheran church, not a Lutheran Brethren church. Myself at a Lutheran Brethren church. And in the course of our conversation, we found out that we had a lot in common. We had a lot to talk about with regards to what we did in youth ministry. We had a lot to talk about with in regards to what we believed in about Jesus Christ. We had some really good conversations. I remember that first night talking specifically about some of the differences between our church backgrounds and some of the things that we agreed on. And I remember Tim was kind of pushing me. I don't know if pushing is the right word, but we talked. And I shared with him some of the things that I thought, and he shared with me some of the things he thought, and we had some common ground. But there was occasional times where we didn't agree. There was times where I thought exactly what I knew, what I believed about a particular thing. And there was a couple times where I thought, and I told him, you know, I'm not sure if I have a 100% answer that I can give you at this time to that issue. I remember that kind of, I think that kind of frustrated him a little bit. I think he wanted me to say concretely that I had a definite opinion about a certain thing. I share that with you this morning because I think there are times in our lives where we don't have God 100% figured out. We don't have Jesus completely figured out. God's desire, though, is that we would move to that place and that He would show us exactly who He is. And we're going to look in Mark chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 27 to 33. And I think a portion of what this is teaching us is to see that God wants us to see clearly who He is. From Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is your word this morning. This is true. This is what you want us to hear this morning. And I pray that as we study your word, you would show us exactly what this word means and what this means to our lives. I pray that we would be true to it, that we would honor it, that we would walk away changed because of it. Amen. There's five of us in this church that are about a month away from going to Mexico on a mission trip. Myself, Klaus and Monica, Gail and Laurel, and we're excited about that trip. We've got about a month to go, and with that month to go, we've got a few last things that we've got to take care of before we go. The thing that's going to happen is we're going to fly to Phoenix, and when we get to Phoenix, we're going to drive across the border. Now, what's going to happen is all of the people from our trip, there's about 130 of us, we're all going to meet at the border and cross together. Now, you take 130 people at the border at one time, and it kind of makes a big mess crossing the border. So the lady who organizes the trip, she has us all hand in our paperwork ahead of time so that she can fill out the paperwork to cross the border before we even get there to make that time go really fast. Without doing that, it would take about 3 hours to get us all across. With doing that, last year it took us about 15 minutes to get across. Now this week I told the team that was going, I told them that I needed to get some information from them, passport information, dates of birth, different things like that, and that I'd be submitting it online. I told that to our team members, and Klaus told me I could share this with you, but Klaus looked at the website to which I was going to be submitting the information, and he said, "It's laid out very nice, it looks very good, good graphics, all that's good," but he said he was worried about the security that was attached to it, and he said, "You know what, I'm a little worried about sending this information over the internet because I'm afraid that my personal information is going to get, you know, not just to the person who's supposed to have it, but to somebody else who shouldn't have it." And he was really worried about identity theft. You hear all the commercials on TV talking about identity theft. And I think there's a connection with our passage this morning. Jesus, in this passage, he's teaching and he's showing that he wants the disciples to have a true and right understanding of who he is, and that anything less than that would really be identity theft. At this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has shifted his method of operation quite a bit. Instead of just teaching from town to town, he now teaches along the way. A few chapters ahead in the Gospel of Mark, we find out where exactly he's leading the followers. He's leading them to Jerusalem. Now, if you were one of these men and you knew the events of the future, you would have looked at all that what Jesus was doing as events leading to the cross. These followers, they've been on a journey with Jesus. And up to this point, the journey has been about the places that they've been to and what they did in those places. Well, now the journey is no longer just those things that happen in the classroom. The classroom itself is the journey. This might be why the early church was actually called the Way. They were in part on a journey, and that journey was with Jesus, not knowing where they were going or what lie ahead, but knowing that Jesus was leading them and that that was simply enough for them. One of Jesus' big teaching points in this passage is that his role isn't just to restore life, it isn't just to heal people and to bring the teachings of his Father, but that his role is to reveal himself as the Messiah for the world. And the question shifts in this passage. It shifts from who is Jesus to what has God sent him to do. And to make the point clear, Jesus speaks to his followers not in parables, but in clear words. Check out verse 32. Jesus says, or the word says this about the words that Jesus chose. It says, he spoke plainly. In this plain speech, there is a teaching that believers are to take up their cross. And Jesus wants his believers to know that the cross isn't just for him to carry, that the cross is ours to carry as well. Now, in this shift in focus, we also see Jesus' power changing. Rather than him demonstrating it through things where he shows his strength in healings and in the miraculous, he reveals his power and weakness in teachings about sacrifice and service. Jesus teaches the disciples by asking them some very probing questions. The first question that he says is this. He says, who do people say that I am? And their answer shows that there are many out there at this time who do have a clue who Jesus is. But then Jesus turns up the heat and he asks the follow-up question. He says, who do you say that I am? And up till this point in time, the disciples, they had thought of Jesus largely as a teacher. But Peter gets it right, and he confesses Jesus as the Christ. For these who were the followers of Jesus, it wasn't completely obvious who Jesus was. He had cast out demons, he had done things like that, he had done the miraculous. But the expectations of what the people had for Jesus hadn't happened yet according to what they thought. Now, if you check out some extra biblical writings, which I will throw out and say right away that they're not biblical writings, they do, though, give us an accurate picture of what life was like during the Bible times. You see a picture of a people looking for a political Messiah. Well, Jesus was more than those expectations. He was to be the once and for all Messiah who would come to rescue the sins of the world. Around verse 32, we see how Jesus addresses those who think they have him figured out. What does Jesus say to those who think they have a clue? He tells them not to say anything. Why would Jesus say that? Well, either because they didn't have a full enough picture yet of who Jesus is, or because the crowd, like them, didn't have a full enough picture of who Jesus was. And Jesus doesn't want them to spread the message of who he is until they really understand who he really is. The secret identity of Jesus, it's more about what's going to be done to him than what he has done. Jesus was too new, too big to fit into the box that his contemporaries had set up for him. Look at all the ways that Jesus was viewed by those who were around him. He was viewed as a nonviolent political leader. He was viewed as a radical. He was viewed simply as a good teacher, as a healer. He was viewed by some as the second coming to Moses or to David. He was viewed by others as just an ethical man with good morals. Now, this whole idea of not getting things right about who Jesus is, or not completely right, that's nothing new for the Christian church. Thomas A'Kempis, he wrote in the 1300s, he wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ, and he says this about how people view Jesus. He says, Jesus has always many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire consolation, but few who care for trial. He finds many to share his table, but few to take part in his fasting. All desire to be happy with him. Few wish to suffer anything for him. Many follow him to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the chalice of his passion. Many revere his miracles. Few approach the shame of the cross. Many love him as long as they encounter no hardship. Many praise and bless him as long as they receive some comfort from him. The point of sharing that is that many people identify and walk with Jesus as long as they're comfortable doing so. But that's not what Jesus has called us to. Jesus has called us to follow him, and following him means that we follow him all the way to the cross. I don't know how familiar you are with the music of Michael W. Smith, but about 20 years ago he wrote a song called Secret Ambition. The lyrics with that song are so fitting for this morning's message, and I'll share a few of them right now. Michael W. Smith wrote, "Nobody knew his secret ambition. Nobody knew his claim to fame. He broke the old rules steeped in tradition. He tore the holy veil away. Questioning those in powerful position, running to those who called his name. Nobody knew his secret ambition. I tell you, nobody knew until he gave his life away." And that really sums up what's going on in this passage. People know Jesus as one who was set apart, sent by God the Father, but they didn't realize that he would die for them. The question that I've got to ask you in regards to that is, what truths of Jesus have you not chosen to accept? That could be anything from choosing to deny his divinity, choosing to deny his miracles, his teachings, his call to suffer, his call on us to share the gospel with others. I'm hoping that there's a little bit of a hint of law in that question. Because what we find out also is this, is when we see that we fail to accept Jesus in all of his ways, that who he is, we find out that we're not alone. We find out that we're in the same boat as the disciples. Let's pay attention to some of the shortcomings of the disciples. One of the interesting things that we see in the shortcoming of the disciples is that as they live out their story more and more in Scripture, their shortcomings become more and more obvious. You see that if you look at one chapter ahead, you see how James and John bid for power. You see this also in how Peter rebukes Jesus. For Peter really had a narrow view of Jesus at this point in time. And because of that, he's rebuked by Jesus. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he called the cross foolishness and a stumbling block. And Peter is one of the first to stumble over it. Peter's expectations of Jesus were small. He had him conquering nations in a physical sense. Peter also wanted to impose his own ideas on who Jesus was. That was foolish. Jesus' rebuke is in part because he wants the disciples to know exactly what's expected of them if they're going to follow after him. It's a life of giving away one's own interest. It's a life of not being interested in self-gain. For Peter, this was the truth for Peter. He was chosen by Jesus to be a disciple, not to lead. He was chosen by Jesus to follow, and he was chosen by Jesus to get the message across to others. A disciple must get Jesus right in name, also in how they followed Jesus with their Lord, as their Lord and as the Lord of their life. For Peter, his response, it wasn't a crazy response. His response was just wrong. With this understanding, we can see why Jesus rebukes Peter. He wanted to take Peter farther in his understanding, farther in his faith. This morning I had our scripture reading from John chapter 13, and I had it intentionally. I'll read it again. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not understand, realize what I am doing, but you will later understand." And then from verse 12, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you?" I had that read because in it, Jesus asked the question to Peter if he understands. Jesus knows so much more than Peter. And Jesus knows so much more than us, immeasurably more than all of us. Jesus knew that there would be times when a leader would have to go to an individual and point out wrong attitudes, point out wrong behaviors and wrong beliefs. The Lord knew that Paul would write, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings that you have learned. Keep away from them." Jesus also knew about the love that would be needed to encourage people to come gently back to the truth. The Lord Jesus knew that Paul would write, "Speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in all aspects into him who is the head." And Jesus knew that people who do not respect their leaders will not follow their leaders. Any leader that is intimidated, dominated, or manipulated will not be respected by their followers. The Lord Jesus refused to be intimidated. He refused to be dominated by any human being. And that's why he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So here's another question for us. Why do we fail to get Jesus right? I'll try to answer that question with an analogy. There was a study that was done, and the study was done, and it took two pictures, a picture of a baseball player and a picture of a bullfighter. The two pictures were quickly flashed before different groups of people's eyes. After the two pictures were quickly flashed, the person who did the study went and asked all of the Americans in the study what they saw as the picture was flashed before their eye. The Americans all said that they saw the baseball player. Then the person who did the study asked the Mexicans who were in that survey what they saw, and they said they all saw the bullfighter. The thing is this, we tend to see what we're trained to see. And I think it's the same with our expectations of who Jesus is. We've been raised to see Jesus one way, when in truth, he is so much more than what we know him to be. For Jesus, in his time here on the earth, he really had two groups of people that he had to fight with, had to combat. He had those who were directly opposed to him, those leaders who wanted to kill him. The other group was those who walked with him, because they even still didn't understand completely who Jesus was. Think about Peter a little bit more. Peter does come to understand who Jesus is much clearer, and is even referred by Jesus as the one who Jesus would build his church on. What if Peter wasn't thought of for that statement, "You're the one that I'm going to build my church on"? What if Peter was thought of as the one that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan"? That rebuke changed Peter's life. And the rebuke of Jesus is something that we need to hear as well. We today, we might think of a rebuke as something that is awful to hear. But back in the days of Jesus, a rebuke was a good thing to hear, especially when it came from somebody you respected, especially when it came from somebody who was a good friend. When it came from God, it was especially a good thing. The question that I throw out to us is, do we take the correction of God as a good thing? We should, because the correction of God leads to our growth in Jesus. On Friday, I'm driving with Barry. We went to go pick up a van that the youth group is using. They're at a retreat this weekend. And we drove over to Middleburg. And as we're driving to Middleburg, Barry points out to me, he says something about some farm over there and what they're doing to the land or something to that effect. And me, the city boy, I'm kind of clueless about farm life. And I tell him, I'm like, "I don't have a clue what you just said." I share that with you because I'm not a qualified person to speak about farming. But I came across a really good story that has a good connection with this idea of a rebuke, and I'll share this story with you. There's a story of a farmer, and he's out working on his fence line one day near the edge of the road. As he's working on the farm, he sees a fellow farmer coming walking down the road, walking with one of his cows. He asks him, he said, "Where are you headed with the cow?" The farmer said, "I'm heading out into town to sell it." Well, the first farmer, he says to him, he says, "You mean, if it's the Lord's will, you're going to sell it?" "Well, I don't much reckon the Lord has anything to do with it. I bought her, I raised her, I milked her, and now I'm going to sell her, and nobody's going to stop me from doing it." "Okay," said the first farmer, and off down the road went the neighbor with his cow. About 20 minutes later, the neighbor came back, and this time as he came back, his clothes were all ripped up, his face was all bloodied up, and he's missing a few teeth. "What happens?" asks the first farmer. Well, the neighbor replies, "I got down a few miles down the road and some guys jumped me, they beat me up, and they stole my cow." "Oh no," the farmer says, "so what are you going to do now?" He says, "Well, I'm going to go bandage up my wounds, if it's the Lord's will." You see, the farmer, he learned through the rebuke to correctly identify God's involvement in his life. And that's what a good rebuke does for us. A good rebuke is something that we all need from time to time. This passage that we've looked at this morning, I think this passage really lays out for us three ways in which humanity responds to Jesus. I want to share those three ways. The first is this. It's the opponent to Jesus. Verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." What do we get out of that? We get to hear that there are many in Jesus' time who opposed him. And even today, there's many who oppose him. People will try to disqualify Jesus. They will mock him. And some don't even know that they're doing it. But today, we should know that there are many still that oppose who Jesus is. Here's the second option that I think humanity has taken its road down. It's the group of people that are just confused about who Jesus is. There are many who just don't know who Jesus is. Maybe they've got a confused understanding. Maybe they've got part of the who Jesus is right. But maybe what they have is just based on rumor or hearsay. Simply, though, many are confused. Here's the last option. The last option is the follower. That's our hope for the world, that those who live in this world, that they would become followers of Christ. The rest of this time this morning, that's what I really want to focus on, the follower of Christ. Verses 34 to 38, we see Jesus explain the cost of discipleship. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after him, after me, he will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Discipleship, that's what Jesus wants to take us. He wants to discipleship. But discipleship is a hard thing. Being a follower of Jesus is tough. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and unhappy life, and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion." I suggested that there's three ways in which people respond to who Jesus is. This last option, the option of being a follower of Jesus. It's not a guaranteed life is going to be great. Life is going to work out just the way you want. Taking up the cross means that we are trusting in Jesus, not knowing where we're going to go, but we know that the one who leads us is worthy, that he promises us life in him. And being a disciple is daring to have our hearts set on fire by the words and actions of this Jesus, who is the people of Mark in this gospel, breathless, trying to keep up with him. The way of the cross is not easy. It requires discipline and choice. The way of the cross, it contradicts the easy way of the world. And the way of the cross means that we're not ashamed of the one who leads us. We simply follow after him. It's about being willing to follow Jesus, knowing that we will have to change and that we will have to forget about the easy way and instead remember what is true and what is loving and what is good. In his book, Enjoying Intimacy with God, Oswald Sanders, he makes a very thought-provoking observation. He says this about being a disciple. He says, "We are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. True, there are times when we would like to know deeper intimacy, but when it comes to the point, we're not prepared to pay the price involved." Three military recruiters, they showed up at a local high school to address high school seniors. Each recruiter representing the Army, the Navy, and the Marine Corps. Each was given 15 minutes to make their appeal to the students. Well, the Army and the Navy recruiters, they really got carried away. So when it came time for the Marine Corps rep to make his appeal, he had 2 minutes to speak. He walked up to the microphone and he stood before the seniors. And for the first minute, he just stood there and didn't say a word. Then he said this. He said, "I doubt whether there are 2 or 3 of you in this room could even cut it as Marine Corps. But I want to see those 2 or 3 immediately after this time, after we're dismissed." He turned, he walked away, and then he sat down. And when he arrived in the dining hall, he found a mob of people waiting there to greet him. Know this. When it comes to following Christ, it's going to take more than just a spontaneous, "I'm in." It's a lifelong decision to follow him, and it's a tough road. When Jesus asks you, "Who do you say I am?" Our prayer as a church is that your answer is, "You are the Messiah." Anything other than that is identity theft, just like what we talked about before. I hope and pray that you can say to Jesus that He is your Messiah.